a basic premise that God reminded the prophet of in the Old Testament, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And man does look at the outward appearance. We judge things by what we see. However, God always looks at the heart, which means that whatever spirituality is, it is not merely outward, although the outward person will be conformed to the inward reality. In other words, faith without works is dead. We'll show that in our outward person. But spirituality is never confined to the outward. In other words, a true spirituality is never a list of things to not do and to do. It is not legalism. Spirituality is first and foremost found in the heart. And that's why John pays so much attention to things like love one another. If you love God, you'll love each other. And he first deals with the inward reality of spirituality, and then the manifestation of that inward reality is shown by how we love and how we serve God by our works. We're going to finish up 1 John tonight. One thing I've noticed as I've gone through this is that it's a very, pretty much, simple book. Very forthright. John, remember, was a simple fisherman before he met Jesus. He was not a college grad. He was a Galilean fisherman. He did things very simply. And he writes very simply. The kind of Greek that John uses in this book is the simplest form of Greek, of structure and syntax found in the New Testament. And his analogies, his figures of speech are also very, very simple. He speaks about light versus darkness, life versus death, to hate or to love. Very simple kinds of figures of speech and illustrations so that no one would miss the point. Although 1 John chapter 5 gets a little difficult, it seems, as we read it. Hopefully we'll be able to clear that up tonight. When John wrote this book, just by way of review, he was advanced in age. He was an older gentleman because he says, "Dear children," so often. And church history, along with some of the structure that we find in the book, shows that John was older, and he's writing to younger Christians than himself in age, although spiritually mature. They'd been around the block. Now, if one thing John could do, it's spot a heretic a mile away. He could sniff him out. And John uses pretty strong language when he refers to a heretic. The question is, what do you mean by a heretic? A heretic is someone who deviates from what is orthodox, from what is received by the bulk of Christianity from the first century up to now. Anything that deviates from the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement on the cross, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, is considered heretical. And John could spot them. And in this epistle, you've noticed, he uses some pretty simple, straightforward terms for a heretic, like liar, antichrist, and child of the devil. He minces no words. You can't misunderstand him. Strong language, which is very much in keeping with one of Jesus' names for him. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. It was sort of a nickname for him. And you wonder why until you get to a story of James and John when they were in Samaria. And the Samaritans did not receive the message of Jesus because Jesus was going to Jerusalem and the Samaritans hated Jewish worship. And so James and John come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, how about if we call fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" Jesus said, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save life." And I think that from that incident, they got the name Sons of Thunder. Well, here's a Son of Thunder. And you can just picture this guy. I mean, he's rough. Black leather robe. Kind of a tough, rugged individual. However, he got tempered as he walked with God. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, he sat next to Jesus and reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And John turned to be more tender and more loving and more compassionate as the days went on. We've said it many times, and yet it's so important that you understand the background of this epistle. And so I'll share it again. The background is Gnosticism. There are few things that are historical that you really do need to learn to understand the New Testament. One of them is Gnosticism, because so many books in the New Testament were written to counteract Gnosticism. 1 John, 2 John, Colossians, parts of 1 Peter. The setting of much of the New Testament has to do with this heretical movement called Gnosticism. And as you remember, the Gnostics believed that only the spiritual was good and all that is material is evil. The material world is evil. And only the unseen spiritual world is good. God is spirit. They believed that God is spirit. Hence, God could not have created the material world, because the material world is evil. And a good spiritual God would never create a wicked material world. And so they came up with fanciful creation stories that God created an emanation. And this emanation went out from God and created another emanation, which created another emanation, which created another emanation. And this emanated being finally was so far from God, and that being created the earth in its wicked present form, that God did not create the heavens and the earth, although the Bible says God did. They taught that the body is evil, and only that which is spiritual, or your spirit, your inner man, is good, so that you can sin with your body as long as your spirit is okay. They sought then salvation. They said that to escape the body is salvation. Question is, how do you escape it? And they did not teach that you escape the body appetites through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but through special hidden knowledge that only a special group, them, had. And if you wanted to be really spiritual, you had to be one of them and be initiated with all of their special knowledge and all of their special rituals. And so they were snobs, spiritually superior to everyone else. Oh, we have this revelation that no one has. Now, if you were really spiritual, you'd overcome like we've overcome with special knowledge. And the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis, or gnosis, if you wanted to mispronounce it. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Hence, you get the term Gnostics, which comes from the word knowledge, because they claim to have a special knowledge. And then they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that God came in human form, which is called the incarnation. And, of course, John calls them antichrist for believing this. In denying the deity of Christ, that God became flesh in the form of Jesus, there were two forms of this. One was called docetism. The docetists believed that Jesus seemed to have a physical body but did not really have flesh and blood. That it looked like he was a man, it looked like he had hands, it looked like he had flesh on his face and on his body, but he really didn't. And they said when Jesus would walk on the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints. That he would not use doors, he would go through walls. He would just sort of transcend the physical limitations because it only seemed he has a body. Another form of Gnosticism was espoused by a man by the name of Cerinthus. And that was called Cerinthianism. Cerinthus believed that Jesus was not the Christ, the Messiah, all of his life, but that the Christ consciousness came upon Jesus at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and that the Christ left Jesus prior to his death so that Jesus, the Messiah, did not die on the cross. Only Jesus, the man, the human, died on the cross. So they denied the incarnation, that God became flesh. So they denied that Christ died on the cross. Only a man died on the cross. And so they had a very limited view when it came to atonement. Now, what is the result of this? The result was either extreme asceticism, very rigid, treating the body harshly, because the body is evil, I've got to subdue it, I've got to put it under, and they had codes and lists of don'ts and do's. And the other hand was extreme liberalism or liberality, living without moral restraint. They thought, some people thought, that since the body is evil and only the spirit is good, that I can sin as much as I want to with my body as long as my spirit is kept pure. And they had ways they thought of doing this. And so you had people who were very legalistic and people who were very amoral, who just did whatever they felt like doing. This book was written for a few reasons. One of the reasons was to expose these false teachers and to turn on the light, to let the Christians know that these people were false teachers. It was also written to give us assurance that we are saved. It was written so that we would not say, I think I'm saved today, and then the next day think, you know, I wonder if I'm really saved. So we wouldn't bounce back and forth, but we would have knowledge of what a true Christian really is. And the first four chapters really delineate that. In chapter 5, he will merely sum that up toward the end. We really want to pick up in verse 20 of chapter 4, since that's part of the immediate context. You might want to keep in mind that there was another reason that John was writing, and that is to spark or to rekindle the idea of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was written to not brand new early believers, but second and third generation Christians. There wasn't the enthusiasm, the thrill of being a Christian, like in the early days. Oh, they've been a Christian a long time. It's old hat now. Yeah, we just go to church. We read our Bible. We believe this. But it wasn't fresh to them anymore. They had settled into nominalism. Business as usual. Church is just a part of my routine like going to work is. Big deal. He was writing to rekindle a flame in them. To have them return to their first love. You know, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. We might also say many are called, but most are frozen. John is writing against that icy kind of relationship that people had with the Lord. There was no desire that they had anymore to be holy. No desire to press in and make Jesus the Lord of their life. Now in verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, if someone says, I love God, a beautiful thing to affirm, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. Now, the natural question would be, okay, great. Who exactly is my brother and sister that I am to love? And verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God, and we keep his commandments. Anyone who believes that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah sent to save the world, God in human flesh, a person who believes or commits himself to that truth, commits himself to God, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that person is born of God, and that person is your brother or sister. And you're to love that person. If you love God, you'll love his kids. You don't love people because they're lovable all the time. God didn't command you to love lovable people, because a lot of times we are not lovable. Do you love your children only when they're lovable? If you did, they'd grow up very insecure. Very insecure. And imagine if God loved you when you were lovable only. Then you would have reason to doubt your salvation. A lot. Because a lot of the times we are basic creeps when it comes to God. We don't trust him. We complain against him. We get mad at him. He didn't say, I don't love you anymore. Now, my son has not learned unconditional love, and he'll try to pull that on me. If he doesn't get his way, he'll say, I don't love you anymore. And I turn to him and say, oh, I still love you. Oh, you do? Even when I'm bad? Oh, I love you even when you're bad. I don't like you when you're bad, but I love you when you're bad. God doesn't like you when you're bad, but he loves you. He's committed unconditionally to treat you the same, good or bad. and that's love. And so we're to love people who are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And if you love God, he's saying you'll love his kids, as it says in verse 1. Everyone who loves him who begot, that is God, also loves him who is begotten of him. One of the greatest ways that you can show another person that you love him is that you love that person's child as well, children as well. Now, if a person said, you know, I really love you a lot. I sure hate your kids, though. You're not going to be that person's friend for very long, because that person's life is so intertwined with that of his child, inextricably entwined. That to love that person means you love what comes along with that person, and that's the child of that person. And always in the Scripture, loving God and loving man always intertwine. And so is love and obedience as we get in the very next part. Remember, man came up to Jesus, who was a scribe, and said, Master, what is the greatest commandment of all commandments? And Jesus said, responding in the true Jewish form, he recited Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Echad. Or, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And then after that he said, And the second one is like unto the first. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Entwined with loving God comes loving people. That's why John says, if a person says, I love God, but he hates a child of God, that he's a liar. The truth does not exist within him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Back to verse 1. Notice that word believe. I don't want to skip over that. It's important because a lot of people misinterpret what that means. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. For a person to be a Christian, he must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, a person might automatically say, Great! I believe. I have always believed. Now, what that person may mean is that in the caverns of my mind, I intellectually agree and assent that God exists and that he sent somebody named Jesus. I have the facts correct. I believe the facts. However, that's not what it means. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written uses a Greek word, pisteo, which means to commit yourself to cling to rely on, and to adhere to. And so it says in John 3:16, when Nicodemus said, How can a man be born again? Jesus responded by saying, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever commits himself to, relies on him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And a person must believe that and commit that. You must commit yourself to Jesus Christ to be born of God. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, obedience proves love. Oh, I love God. I really love God. Well, how come you're not obeying God's commandments? Oh, I'm not under the law. Well, if you really love God, you will keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And again, just as loving God and loving other people are inextricably intertwined, so is love and obeying God. I want to share a scripture with you out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. A very fundamental portion of the law. God tells his children, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. That means reverence him. Honor him, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Warm, fuzzy, emotional feelings are not the proof that you are a Christian. Obedience to God's commandments are, because love will translate into obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, back in 1 John, look at verse 3. It says, His commandments are not burdensome. They're not too heavy. They're not too tough. Although Jesus requires sacrifice and in some cases suffering. They're not burdensome because whenever God gives a command, He gives you the ability to carry it out. That's the great thing about the package deal of becoming a Christian. It's a package deal. Looking at the commandments, even in the New Testament, they seem a bit stringent for some people. But when you come to know the Lord, He gives you the ability to pull it off. He gives you the power to do it. And it says His commandments are not burdensome. What a contrast this is to the legalistic form of spirituality as espoused by the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was able to show compassion and forgiveness to every single individual who had an open, repentant heart in the New Testament. But there was always a group of people that caused Jesus' blood to boil. And it seems that the only time Jesus really raised His voice and got downright angry and even called righteous names at people was when there were legalistic religious people around who had their long list of what it is to be spiritual. Jesus lost it. Now, He was in total control, but He had such scathing accusations against the scribes and the Pharisees. I'd like you to turn to a scripture. Matthew 23. I want you to notice something. Notice the burdensome commandments of these legalists. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. Now, these are the little prayer boxes that they put on their foreheads and on their arms with pieces of scripture inside of them. And they would make them broad. They'd make them big, get the big old honkers and put them on their heads so that you'd walk around and think, those guys are spiritual. They have bigger boxes on their head than anyone else. And they enlarge the borders of their garments, the tassels that would hang out. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They just love the titles, Reverend. They loved it. Oh, Rabbi. They just loved to hear that name called to them. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, lists briefly some of the burdens of the commandments that were given by these people. Here's a few of them. Let me just read from one of his commentaries. For instance, they would say, the law says you shall not carry a burden on the Sabbath. They'd sit around and discuss what that meant. What is exactly a burden? And they would go on for hours, and they would write commentaries on what it is you could or couldn't do in regards to a burden. And so they finally wrote, a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of a body, water enough to moisten eye salve, paper enough to write customs notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, a reed that is long enough to make a pen, and so on. Endlessly. They were trying to describe what you could or couldn't carry on the Sabbath day. They said a man could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath. Then they said you couldn't write on the Sabbath, because that was to lift a burden. You're lifting up a pen is to bear a burden. So if you write a letter on the Sabbath, you're bearing a burden and you're doing too much work, and on and on and on. They even said, and this is right out of their own commentary, that it was unlawful to spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, lest the spittle roll on the ground and you are guilty of plowing a furrow. Now that's written in the Mishnah. And it became so burdensome. That's why Jesus said, listen to them, but don't do what they do. You go on and look what he says. Look in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. You will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. And whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And so it is through the rest of the chapter. He pronounces some heavy woes upon these characters because they were living under religious hypocrisy. And you know what? Religion always majors on the outward. A relationship with God always centers on the inward and works outward. Religion is simply a show. And a person can be very religious outwardly and very ungodly underneath that. It can be a disguise. That is what is so damning about religion. It can be a false front. It can hide the real truth. It used to be a time when the more spiritual you were, the plainer you would look. No makeup. Put your hair in a bun to not draw attention to yourself. And you'd wear dark clothes and never smile. And ooh, you were spiritual because you looked weird. And it's sad when people start equating spirituality with merely the outward. And religion always emphasizes the outward, not the inward. Also, religious people and religion majors on the prohibitions, what you can't do, rather than on the freedom that is yours in the Lord. Now, there are some people who say, you know, you can't join our church until you sign an agreement that says you will not smoke, you will not drink cocktails, you will not dance, you will not play cards. And they have missed the boat on what true spirituality is. What you can't, what you can't, what you can't, rather than what God has done for you, then your life will become a response in obedience to the love of God. And some people think, well, if you don't have those prohibitions, then people will be licentious. No, they won't. If you truly understand the grace and the love of God, you'll conform to His image. That's a New Testament principle laid out all throughout Romans. But we want to settle for religion. We want to settle for the thou shalt not, rather than know what God has given you and then respond in love and obedience to Him. And so, in contrast to that, listen again to what John says in his epistle. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. If you are a Christian, you will overcome the world system, meaning you will not walk in perpetual, habitual disobedience. The world system, the cosmos, as the Greek word is, that evil world, wickedly system, under the rulership of Satan, will not drag you down to the point where you're constantly serving it and obeying it. If you truly have been born again, you will not walk in perpetual disobedience and rebellion. Your heart will be conformed to God. You will be more and more into His image. More and more your life takes on His character. More and more you seek to please Him. Yes, we all struggle with the world. We all struggle with besetting sins. But the world will not overcome you. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you've been born again, you will overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this happens to be one of the reasons why I sincerely, adamantly believe that no born-again Christian can ever be demon-possessed. It is total impossibility. It is a blatant inconsistency with the character of God and the Scriptures in the New Testament of your inheritance in Christ. The world is under the leadership of Satan. When you accept Jesus Christ, you come out from under his authority, and you come under the authority not of the cosmos, the world, nor of the worldly system, but of God. You are born of God. Now, you got to understand something. The minute Jesus invades your life, when you ask him to come in, he really invades your life. All sorts of changes take place. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Everything in the past, old things are pass away. Behold, all things become new. There's a radical thing that takes place. Satan will come to oppress you. Satan will come to tempt you. What do? The Bible says, flee temptation. But it says when you're being attacked by the enemy, to resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. I love that little poem that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Then it says also in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are bought with a price. You are not your own. And in that same vein, he says that a believer should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And to draw the analogy in a black and white scene, he says, for what accord has Christ with Belial? What fellowship could light ever have with darkness? Light cannot coexist with darkness. And if Jesus comes to invade your life and inhabit your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your body becomes the house of God, he will not share the apartment with a demon. It is impossible. It is inconsistent with the nature and character of God, and it's inconsistent with the new character teaching of your inheritance in Christ. It's impossible. Total impossibility. And it's a sellout, really, to say a Christian can be demon-possessed. Well, I just can't help it. You know, if I could help it, I'd help it. But it's demon that's inside of me. I got to get the demon cast out. Listen, it says in the book of Galatians, considering all of the works of the flesh, all of the things like lasciviousness, idolatry, adultery, any sexual sin, it says put off the works of the flesh, not cast out. Put them off. In other words, make a concerted decision to obey God by saying no and saying yes to God, and God will give you the ability. That's what Romans 6 and 7 is all about when it says, yield yourselves to God. Don't yield your body anymore as members of unrighteousness, but yield yourself to God as members of righteousness to obey him. The power, the control is all with you. You can yield it up to God and have the mind of the Spirit, or you can have the mind of the flesh. Now, it would be an easy cop-out to say, well, you know, I can't help it. I sin like this because a demon has invaded my life and no control. I have no control. Now, once I get it delivered, I'll have control. Well, you know, if that were the case, I would go get a deliverance on every single hang-up in my life, and then I'd be totally free of every sin. Didn't work that way. There's a constant crucifying of the flesh that needs to go on for every Christian. And to cast out demons for this and that is simply a cop-out, and it's unbiblical. Oh, but I've seen people shake and shiver and fall when they have demons cast out of them. What you are saying then is you have decided to place an experience of an individual over the known revelatory word of God. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work very well because a lot of different people have different experiences, and experience never takes precedence over what is written. You have overcome the world. Satan is the prince of this world. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, clings to, relies on? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I've heard people use Ananias and Sapphira as an example of a Christian having a demon cast out. You see, people cannot find one single iota of a scripture that shows that Jesus or his disciples ever cast a demon out of a known believer, follower of Jesus. And so they try to find these odd texts and they'll say, oh, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Listen. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was not a practice of an exorcism. It was divine judgment upon them. And they died. They didn't have a demon cast out. They died and they were buried, and hence they are no longer with us. It was a form of God's judgment upon them. It didn't say at all. It says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have listened to the voice of the enemy. It doesn't say he's controlling your motor functions or that you're possessed in your body. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. You say, what on earth is he talking about? This is he who came by water and blood. Simply this. And keep in mind the background is these heretics who are called Gnostics. Jesus came by water, referring to his water baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Jesus came by blood because that is when he gave his life on the cross and shed his blood. The reason John is bringing up these two events is because Jesus' ministry began at his baptism and ended at his death upon this earth immediately. That was the beginning and the ending of his 3.5-year ministry. He says Jesus Christ came by water and blood. In other words, remember, Cerinthus believed that the Christ, the Messiah, came upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism, but left before his death. John is saying Jesus, the Messiah, came by water, that is his baptism, and by blood, that is his death. The full picture of the atonement. Jesus Christ, God made flesh, died on the cross. And so he's refuting the Gnostic heresy. And then it says in verse 7, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. If you have an NIV, that's not even in your Bible, is it? And you're right, it shouldn't be there. And this is one of those places that the King James Version is wrong, and the New King James really blew it in keeping this text in here. There is no Greek manuscript past 14th century and back that includes this text at all. It's not in any of the best Greek manuscripts, any of those early manuscripts. It appears later. Question is, how on earth did it get there? Probably by some well-meaning scribe who wrote it in a margin of a text, and it was later included by some of the translators. When Erasmus translated the Greek text and the Latin Vulgate into a new version that became known as the Textus Receptus, from which the King James got birthed. When Erasmus first translated his text, he left this verse out. But he was criticized by people who believed in the Trinity, and of course the Christians always believed in the Trinity. And they told Erasmus that, hey man, you blew it. You ought to stick that text back in there. He said, it's not found in any manuscript. If you can show me one Greek manuscript that has this verse in it, I'll put it in. Someone brought him a Greek manuscript that was forged, and he kept his word under pressure, even though he didn't want to, and he included this verse in there. I share that with you just in case a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door and you are tempted to use this verse. The Jehovah Witnesses are trained that this is not in any of the good Greek manuscripts, and if you use this, they'll chew it up and spit it out, and you with it. So don't try to use this to show the Trinity. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts, and they know it. And you should too. And that's why I think the New King James really blew it in keeping a mistake, a blatant mistake that they really know better with from the Old King James. It's really not in any of the manuscripts. You can actually cross that out of your Bible, because it's really not in the original manuscript. It's not in a lot of the newer translations that completely exclude that verse altogether. I think New American Standard doesn't have it. And the NIV doesn't have it. And if you think I'm weird and I'm playing with the scripture and X-ing it out, do your homework. And there are three, verse 8, that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. What I think John is saying is this. The law states that you need two or three witnesses to validate any truth. And so John is saying, well, there are three witnesses in heaven. First of all, the Spirit, which spoke to the prophets all throughout history of the Messiah. And the Spirit of God who moved upon the prophets of God had that truth solidified and augmented, if you will, by the fact that Jesus was baptized by John, signifying the beginning of his ministry, and that he died on the cross. Two historical events, the water and the blood. These three agree as one. As you can see, it's a terribly intense theological debate that he's dealing with. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. All throughout the Scriptures, God spoke that a Son would come, that a Messiah would come. Jesus came and validated that testimony by living a life of obedience to the Father. And he said, I never do anything by myself. I only do what the Father has given me to do. And if you reject that, you're rejecting the testimony of God. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. See how simple John is? Well, I believe I'm going to heaven. Well, do you have the Son? Is Jesus residing in your heart? Do you love him? Well, no. But I'm a good person. Well, you're not going to heaven. You don't have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And John also says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You don't have either one of them. You don't have any life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And the word know is to know for a definite, certain. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? Are you clinging to him? Are you relying on him? Then know that you have eternal life. And it's not wishy-washy. You don't have it one day and not have it the next. You've got it. Assurance of your salvation. And then that's why we get verse 14. Now this is the confidence or the assurance that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Beautiful promise in our prayer life. Anything you ask God according to his will, he will give you. But that's the catch, according to his will. Once you are praying for something that is the direct will of God, you don't have to hope that you'll get it. You can know that you have it. I want to back up just a little bit in our thinking. It says in the book of James, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, or gets the job done. Brings up a question. Does God hear, or more directly, does God answer the prayers of anyone who prays anytime? Answer, of course not. Well, it says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man. Ah, that's the catch. A righteous man. Do you fit the bill? Are you righteous? Doesn't mean are you perfect. Because it says in the Bible that when you believe in God's Son, Jesus, he imputes to you, he gives you freely righteousness. You are righteous because you're covered by the blood of Jesus. The first point of prayer then is this: you must be a Christian for God to answer prayer. God will answer no one's prayer except that of a child of his. Unless, of course, the prayer is, God, save me. I'm turning my life over to you. Then God will always hear a prayer of repentance. But until you've prayed that prayer, you can pray till you're blue in the face and God won't listen to you. He said that in his word. God said to the children of Israel, my ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. My hand is not short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. That's why God wouldn't answer. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin separates. So first of all, you have to be a child of God. Question, is everybody in the world a child of God? No. Even though the people that espouse the New Age and some of the modern teachings say we're all one giant brotherhood upon the earth, we're all children of God, they're not. As many as believed in Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You have to believe in Jesus to be a child of God. Now, all men are creatures of God, but not all are children of God. And the promise of answered prayer is not to anyone but a child of God who comes, first of all, by faith in Jesus Christ. Once he comes to Jesus Christ, God will answer his prayer. But even then, if you're a Christian, your prayer life has restrictions on it. Did you know that? God will still not answer all of your prayers just because you're a child of his. You have to be an obedient child of his. Look back in chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Again, David said, if I hold or regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you have to be an obedient child. If you're doing something that is blatantly against God's revealed will, God is not held accountable to answer your prayers until you have removed that hindrance. If there's something you know God doesn't want you to be involved in, God is not going to bless and sanction your life by answering your prayers. There must be obedience and a desire to follow Him. Then you must pray with the right motives. Because you can pray with the wrong motives and God won't answer your prayers. Remember it says in the book of James, it's a scripture most of us know regarding prayer, you have not because you ask not. Now we love to quote that. All right. Okay, here it is. I'm going to ask for it. Now I want it. We fail to take the context of that verse, which is the following verse, which says, it says, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask with the wrong motives, desiring to spend it on your own pleasure. And when you ask for the wrong motivations to glorify yourself without glorifying God, God is not held accountable or bound to answer that prayer. And then the final restriction is this, praying according to the will of God. And whenever you pray according to the will of God, God will give it to you. Question, how do you know you're praying to the will of God? Answer, know the Word of God. Be thoroughly acquainted with all of the principles of Scripture. For instance, let's say you're praying and you say, God, I really, really want a brand new blue speedboat to go water skiing this summer. Now, God may grant that. It may, I'm not saying it may be God's will for you to have it. I don't know. I am not God to say yes or no. But I don't know if I would be able to say, I know positively it's the will of God that I have that speedboat. Therefore, I'll claim it and ask it, and I know I'll get it. I don't have that kind of confidence that a new blue speedboat is God's will for my personal life. However, if I say, God, I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit and give me boldness to be a witness and proclaim the truth, I know I'll get it. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Well, he gave me a promise that if I asked for it, I'd get it. Anytime I pray with the revealed will of God by the Word of God, you'll get it. I'll get it. You know that you have the petitions desired of Him, it says. And so, we as Christians must know the Word of God. That's why we must give attention to this book. Know its principles. Meditate on it day and night. When Jesus taught us to pray, He said, pray like this, you guys. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then after you're done with that, then you can say, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, you filter every request through the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, I'm asking for a brand new speedboat. But only give me a brand new speedboat if it will get your will done on earth like it is in heaven, it will glorify your name, it will bring honor to your name. If not, don't give it to me. I guarantee you, if we start praying and filtering every request through the will of God and through that filtering system, does it glorify the name of God? Will it help His kingdom be established upon this earth? Is it His will, like His will is being done in heaven? I'll guarantee you, our prayer lives will change drastically. What we pray for will change drastically. And the results will change drastically. You're going to start seeing prayers answered like crazy. You start praying selflessly for the will of God to be done. Your concerns are for God and for a world that doesn't know Jesus. I'm not saying God is not interested in blessing you personally. In fact, He will probably bless you more than if you start asking all these things just for yourself. Because Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about them. Don't make it your focus. Let God take care of that. Praying for the will of God. Now, I can just hear someone saying, no, wait a minute. I remember, and I have it underlined, where Jesus specifically said, ask whatever, for whatever you ask, ask it in my name, and whatever you ask, you'll get it. And Jesus did make a statement close to that. But you got to remember that Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and previous to that verse, He defined a disciple, a follower, is one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows the Lord. He's denied himself. He has denied living for himself. And he has taken up the cross, the cause of Christ, in building up the kingdom. Now, if you've done that, and you're seeking first God's kingdom, you're going to be praying for the right things. And you can ask anything, and it'll be done. And I personally believe that we're in the last days. And whatever it takes for us to spread the kingdom of God, whether it's planes or boats or anything else that we need to get the gospel out, whatever resources we need, God will give it to us. If we're praying for the right motivations to spread His kingdom. Whatever you need to get the job done, I believe, go for it. God will give it to you. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. It could be, and probably is, the context again of Gnosticism. Remember, they denied the incarnation. And a sin leading to death is those Gnostics who are perpetually putting aside the truth of who Jesus really is. And because they're putting aside the truth that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that He is the Messiah, because they're putting that aside and following the path of licentiousness and immorality, because that was the result of their belief, that they have rejected Jesus Christ, and rejecting Jesus Christ is a sin that leads to death. Or it could be, as some interpret this, if you're a Christian and you're walking in a disobedient state before God, that if you don't change, God will put your lights out physically. He will kill you in His judgment. And the scripture that some people use in interpreting this is 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, people who do not discern the body of Christ, especially at communion, that is why many are sick among you and have died. So there's two possible interpretations. I'll let you decide. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, or literally continue to sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You get the contrast there? The world, the cosmos, is under the sway, the control of Satan. You have overcome the world. And look at the previous verse. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now that's protection. We know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at this slowly. You know how some people will say, well, there's never any scripture at all that blatantly says that Jesus Christ is God. We know that. And you Christians, you Trinitarians, you have really twisted the scripture, but we know that Jesus is a man and he's really not God. He never said it and the Bible never says it. Now listen, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God, that is the subject in that sentence, Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Now remember, the principal subject there, our object, is Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, if you miss that, you miss simple, plain grammar. This is the true God and eternal life. What is? His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a frank, blatant statement that Jesus is God in human flesh. And finally, a word for us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything that replaces your devotion for God. An idol can be a relationship with someone you're dating. You might love that person more than you love Jesus. You might be more concerned about that person than you are Jesus. That is idolatry. Idolatry may be a new home. Idolatry may be a new car. Idolatry may be a profession. And everything in your life revolves around what you want to become and the position you want to attain. Keep yourselves from anything that would rob your hearts of devotion to Jesus Christ. Don't leave your first love, as Jesus told the church of Ephesus. Be committed to Him.